the chairman, brethren and sisters, young people. We left our class 2 weeks ago with the completion of the parable of the Good Samaritan. We find that in Luke chapter 10 now, the record of the life of the Lord continues with the words in verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village. We're not told in Luke what the name of that village was, but we do learn from other parts of the scripture that it was actually the town or village of Bethany. We learn this because, as the record states in Luke, that in that certain village, the Lord entered into the house of Martha. And when we compare this with John chapter 11, we learn that Martha lived at Bethany. In John chapter 11 and at verse 1 we read, "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." So we learn that Mary and Martha lived in the town of Bethany. Bethany is a name which means the house of dates. We learn also from John chapter 11 and verse 18 that it was close to Jerusalem. Verse 18 of John chapter 11 says, "Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off." So that puts it just under 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. So it was very close to Jerusalem. It was actually on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives, facing east, on the carriage road that went from Jerusalem to Jericho. So probably the Lord has moved just out of Jerusalem, and he's now entered into this certain village, as it is described by Luke, but as we learn from other places, it was the village or town called Bethany. And we read that having entered into this town called Bethany, he entered into the house of a woman named Martha. Now it is possible that this house had been found by some of the 70 who had been sent forth to go before the way of the Lord and prepare the way for him. It may be that in the house of Martha they found dwelling there the Son of Peace, as it is described in verse 6 of Luke chapter 10. "If the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again." And perhaps this house in Bethany was one that had been found to be a house of peace by some of those 70 disciples that had been sent forth. But however the connection came, we find the Lord now leaving Jerusalem, entering into Bethany, and entering into the house of Martha. We find that this house is elsewhere styled the house of Simon. Mark chapter 14 and verse 3 refers to it in that way. Mark chapter 14 and at verse 3 we read, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat, and there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it upon his head." And when we compare that with John chapter 12, we find that that woman was none other than Mary, the sister of Martha. And so here in Mark, the house is described as the house of Simon the leper. But Luke describes it in that 10th chapter. He describes it as Martha's house. We find that in all probability, Martha was actually the widow of Simon. He's described as Simon the leper. He had possibly died. The house then became the property of Martha. So Luke describes it as Martha's house. And we learn from John chapter 11 that she lived in that house with her sister and her brother Lazarus. John chapter 11 and at verse 5 we read, We read there in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And those three lived in that house together. It was Martha's house, but Lazarus, her brother, and her sister Mary lived there with her. And we read of, in verse 5 of John chapter 11 that Jesus loved all three of them. We find that this event in Luke chapter 10 is the first time we have that house mentioned in the scriptures. But we find that in the last few months of the Lord's life, he gained much comfort from that house. We find he visited that house on more than one occasion, and he found much comfort in that house from that brother and two sisters that the Lord loved very much. We find it, our first introduction to Martha is in Luke chapter 10. We read there in verse 38 that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. The name Martha means mistress. She was the mistress of the house. And she was introduced to us as a very hospitable woman. She received the Lord into her house. You know, the last words we have spoken of Martha are recorded in John chapter 12. And at verse, I think it's verse 2. So Martha enters the scene as receiving the Lord into her house. In John chapter 12, she departs from the scriptural scene with these words. "There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." And so we see that Martha was a very hospitable woman. She was one that the Lord loved. She had a great love of the Lord. She had a great love of the truth. And she was a very hospitable sister in the truth. And that's the way we're introduced to her here in verse 38 of Luke chapter 10. We find that verse 39 introduces us to her sister Mary. We find that Mary was also one that the Lord loved, as we learn from John chapter 11. But she's of a different temperament to Martha. We read in verse 39 that she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And that's the introduction we get to Mary. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And that's how Mary enters the scriptural scene. And Mary goes out of the scriptural scene with a record of her anointing the Lord with the precious ointment for which the Lord commended her and said that she had done that unto his burial. And that's the way that Mary enters and leaves the scriptural record. But here in Luke chapter 10 and verse 39, we read that she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. The aspect of sitting at the feet reveals an attitude of humbleness and teachableness. She was a humble woman. She seems much quieter than Mary. Mary was a woman of energy and activity, one who was very hospitable. Mary seems more reserved, but perhaps more intellectual. She was one who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But we find that this very act of her sitting at Jesus' feet, showing this attitude of humility, this attitude of teachableness, this willingness to listen, which fitted her as a disciple of the Lord, we learn of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, that he was one that sat at the feet of Gamaliel. The Apostle Paul says, "I am verily a man which am born a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. You see, at that stage of his life, Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. He was a student of Gamaliel. He sat at Gamaliel's feet. And Mary was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. She sat at his feet and she heard his word. And that, of course, fitted her for a blessing. Verse 28 of the 11th chapter of Luke says, "But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Luke chapter 8 and verse 21 states, "And he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." Now Mary was one prepared to sit at his feet and hear his word. Thus she's marked out as a true sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's one who will be blessed because of that attitude that she has. But you know, as the Lord entered into that house of Mary and Martha, we find, as it were, for a little moment, the roof is lifted off. And we're able to look into that house. We're able to see a true life story that happened in that house. They're both sisters. They both love the Lord. The Lord loves both of them. But we see they reacted and responded to the Lord coming into that house in different ways. And we see a very true life little picture take place in that house. You see, the Lord has entered the house. The Lord has sat down. Mary sat down at his feet. Mary's intently listening to the words of the Lord. But Martha, the very hospitable host, she's got the Lord of glory in her house. And she wants to do the very best she possibly can for her Lord. And she's going to put on a great spread. She's going to put on a feast that she might honour the Lord Jesus Christ who has entered into her house. And we read there in verse 40, "But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." See, we can probably well picture that scene. I wonder how many times since those days that little scene has really been reenacted time and time again. We've got Martha there. She's cumbered about with much serving. That little word "much" there is the word that's got the key to the whole of this picture. She was cumbered. A word which means to be distracted or to be overoccupied with cares or business. To be distracted, to have the mind drawn in different ways. She's overoccupied with the cares and the things that she's got on hand. She's got a very honoured and respected guest in that house. She wants to do the best she possibly can for him. But you see, we find that in her efforts, She in herself became a distraction to the very purpose for which the Lord had come into that house. She was cumbered about, distracted by much serving. And as we said, it's that word "much" that holds the key to the things that were going on in that house at that particular time. Martha was absolutely preoccupied with what she could do for her Lord in the way of preparing food. She was so preoccupied with that she really overlooked the main reason for which he'd come into that house. And she was really lightly esteeming the things that the Lord could do for her. She was so occupied in what she was going to do for the Lord that she completely overlooked what the Lord could do for her. You see, we find her preoccupation in the much serving in which she was engaged. Actually, as she became cumbered and distracted with that, Mary's peace, as she sat at the feet of the Lord, became a source of irritation to her. There was Martha, with all this serving, all this preparation that she'd got on hand, and there was her sister, just sitting there, listening to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very peace of Mary became a source of irritation to Martha in her anxiety and in her cumbering about much serving. And it irritated her so much that she became angry about the situation. And we find that her anger not only led her to have these thoughts against her sister, but it also led her to rebuke the Lord himself. Because you see, she came to him, she came to the Lord, and she said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." You see, her very words were implying that the Lord himself was being absolutely thoughtless in this set of circumstances. And Martha thought that the Lord should tell Mary to get up and get into helping her sister. But you see, Martha hadn't really got her priorities right. You see, but we find that the Lord very gently and very carefully brings the true situation to Martha's mind. We find in verse 41, the Lord says to her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful." You see, he repeats the name for emphasis, that he's speaking to her. He's speaking to her heart. He says, "Thou art careful." The word which means to be anxious, or to have anxious or distracting care. We find the verb used in that particular place, but the noun of the same word is used in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19. "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful." There we find the verb of that word, there rendered, rather the noun of that word, there rendered the cares of this world. It's also used in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14 in the same context, the parable of the sower, referring to the cares of this life, which choke out the word, and it becometh unfruitful. You see, that's precisely what was happening in Martha at that particular time. We know that that wasn't the overall picture of her life, but for that particular moment, that was the set of circumstances. There was Mary as the good ground, soaking up the seed, receiving the seed that the Lord was sowing in her mind. But there in Martha, that was being choked out by the cares of this life, as she was cumbered about with much serving. And so he says, "Martha, thou art careful, thou art over anxious and troubled about many things." That word "troubled" means really to be agitated. She was over anxious and she was agitated about many things, but, says the Lord, one thing is needful. See, and those many things of verse 41 are contrasted with the one thing that is needful of verse 42. Some expositors suggest that the meaning what the Lord was really saying here was to Martha, "You are troubled about many dishes, but one is all that is needed." That possibly could have applied to the to the very set of circumstances in that house. The Lord had come to that house. Right, Martha wanted to minister to the needs of the Lord. But one humble dish would have sufficed. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, to the point that it became a distraction to the very purpose for which the Lord had come to that house. And how easy it is, brethren and sisters, to fall into the same trap that Martha fell into. How easy it is. I wonder which of us, if we had the Lord Jesus Christ come to our house, would we be a Mary or would we be a Martha? We'd want to do the very best we possibly could for the Lord of glory. But how do we do the best that we really can for him? Martha, as a very hospitable and energetic and active woman, was wanting to put on the best possible spread she could. But really, that was a distraction from what the Lord had really come to that house for. A humble meal would have sufficed. There was no need for a lavish spread. A humble meal that perhaps could have been prepared with a small amount of effort and a small amount of time is all that was needed in those circumstances. While the time and the effort and the energy should have been given to listening to the words that the Lord could do for them. You see, Martha had to learn the lesson. It wasn't so much as what she could do for the Lord, but it was what the Lord could do for her. You see, and so the Lord rebuked her in verse 41 because of her anxiety and her agitation about the many things that weren't really necessary. But in verse 42 he says, "But one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." One thing is needful. And that one thing, of course, is the truth. And Mary, he says, hath chosen that good part. The word part there is a word which really means a measured portion. You see, really, it's drawing out the contrast between what Martha was doing and what the Lord was doing. Martha was trying to prepare a meal, but the Lord was providing one as well. And Mary had chosen that good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. Of all the things that Martha was cumbered about and trying to prepare, were only temporary things. They're only going to last for the moment and it was going to be all over and gone. But the word of the Lord abideth forever. And that's what Mary had chosen. She'd chosen the spiritual food that the Lord could provide. And that was something that the Lord said would not be taken away from her. She'd chosen that good part which would not be taken away from her. So you see, in that house at that particular time, there were two lots of food being prepared. Martha was preparing food for the body. The Lord was providing food for the mind. And the Lord says, one thing is needful. And that's the one thing that we all need more than anything else. Food for the mind. Food that can give us understanding. So as we can see the true relationships of things, we can see what we really are, we can see what our needs really are, we can see our relationship, what our relationship with the Father should be. Food that can give us understanding and food that can bring us into a good relationship with the Father. That's what we need. That's the one thing that's needful. Not all the other things of life. Not all the fancy things of life, they're not needful. But one thing is needful, and in that set of circumstances, Mary had chosen that good part. You see, we see those two women. The Lord had come into that house. Who really was honouring the Lord most? Mary sitting at his feet, listening to his words? Or Martha, cumbered about much serving, trying to put on a fine spread for the Lord? Both were trying to honour him, both loved him, but it was Mary really that gave him the greater honour by sitting at his feet and listening to his words. Martha became a distraction to the very purpose that the Lord had come into that house. And as we contrast those two choices of those two women, we find that Martha's choice only brought her anxiety. Mary's choice brought her peace. Martha's choice brought trouble. Mary's choice brought good. Martha's choice led to her rebuking the Lord. Mary's choice led her to honour the Lord. Martha's choice was only temporary, but Mary's choice was eternal. And what a lesson we have there, brethren and sisters. And as we say, it's really a true life little set of circumstances. How often is it, if we become cumbered down with the affairs of this life, that somebody else, sitting, studying the Word of God and gaining peace therefrom, can very easily become a source of irritation. A source of irritation that might lead to anger. But where does that anger really lead? Where did it lead Martha? It led her to rebuking the Lord and Master that she really loved and honoured so much. It was Mary who gave him the greatest honour. It was Mary who had her priorities right. And so we find that the Lord really has to rebuke Martha, although her intentions were probably the very best. She was really a distraction in that house at that particular time. And she earned the rebuke of the Lord as he tried to lead her to get her priorities right and see everything in their right relationship one to another. And so we pass on from Luke chapter 10 into Luke chapter 11. And we read in chapter 11 and at verse 1, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. As he was praying," it was a common practice in the Lord's life, particularly noted by Luke. It was a common practice in the Lord's life, and how much more should it be in ours? As we know, the scriptures exhort us to pray continually, to pray without ceasing. The Lord was engaged in prayer. We read that when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. And as the disciples witnessed him so earnest in prayer, and probably as they witnessed him so obviously refreshed by the communion that he was engaged in with his Father, possibly, as was often the case, the Lord might have been near exhaustion when he entered into prayer. But with renewed energy and obviously refreshed by that experience, and seeing that one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. You see, prayer is not easy. Those disciples required instruction in prayer. They needed to be told how to pray. Because you see, prayer is something that requires understanding. And it requires concentration of mind. It's a habit that we have to cultivate in our lives. And the Lord, in this first part of Luke chapter 11, gives his disciples instruction in prayer. And he gives them encouragement in prayer. And emphasizes the need for perseverance in prayer. We notice firstly that the request of one of the disciples, maybe one of the 70 that had returned, and thus hadn't heard the Lord's previous instruction in prayer as given in Matthew chapter 6. But he says, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And so from that statement we get just another little glimpse into the character of John the Baptist. You see, he was one who carefully instructed his disciples in all the principles of a godly life. And prayer was something that he didn't neglect. He taught his disciples to pray. So not only was John fearless before the Pharisees and the Sadducees in rebuking them and pronouncing judgment to come, he was one who was meticulous in instructing his disciples and preparing them that they might receive the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. We find from verses 1 to 4, the Lord gives his pattern prayer. We've already considered this prayer when we considered Matthew chapter 6, so we don't intend to spend much time upon it at this particular time. But it is set forth here as a pattern prayer, not a prayer that was just to be repeated parrot fashion by his disciples. It was just a pattern, a guide for them as to how they should pray, what sort of things they should pray for. And we find really that prayer falls into two parts, very broadly into two parts. Firstly, there has to be the acknowledgement of the Father's position and purpose. There has to be the desire that the Father's name be honoured, that his purpose be accomplished, that his kingdom come, that his will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And what's the purpose, brethren and sisters, of praying that God's name be hallowed if we're not prepared to try and hallow it? We are bearers of the Father's name, and if we don't strive to live in such a way that it'll bring honour on the Father's name, how can we pray, hallowed be thy name? How can we pray, our Father, if we don't try to be his children and reveal his characteristics? How can we pray, brethren and sisters, thy will be done in heaven as it is in earth, if it's not an earnest striving in our life to do the will of God now? It would be absolutely empty words if we said, thy will be done in heaven, as in heaven, so in earth. If we're going around doing our own will with no attention to the Father's will. And so you see, firstly, the Lord emphasised there must be the need of the Father's the need for the acknowledgement of the Father's position and purpose in our lives. Then you see, there has to be the acknowledgement of our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, concerning which our brother Brian has already spoken to us this evening. But see, that's, and bread is one of our needs, both material food, the bread of course was the humblest of food, and that's all he taught us to ask for. But there's also spiritual food as well, as our brother Brian pointed out. Just as necessary to us as physical food. And then there's the need for forgiveness. We're utterly dependent on the Father forgiving our sins. We are totally unable to live a life of perfect righteousness, and therefore we're going to be utterly dependent on forgiveness of sins. But as the Lord said, how can we ask for forgiveness of sins if we're not prepared to forgive those that sin against us? You see, and there's finally the prayer finishes with the prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need deliverance from evil. We pray that we're not led into temptation. But what's the use of praying that if we're going to put ourselves in circumstances that are going to lead us to temptation? We can put ourselves in circumstances that become a temptation. But what's the use of praying? Lead us not into temptation if we're going to do that sort of thing. And so you see, it's a short, simple prayer, but it's very, very profound. It brings home to us the things that we should be asking for. And it brings home to us the manner of life we should be living if we are going to be able to offer acceptable prayer unto the Father. And the Lord emphasised that prayer must be persevered in. It's no use just praying once and then forgetting all about it and thinking that everything's going to be done for us. And to emphasise the need for perseverance in prayer, he speaks a little story, I suppose, a parable. Verse 5, and he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut. My children are with me in bed, I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. You see, it's a little, the parable is a friend at midnight. In the middle of the night, someone has a friend arrive. And of course, coming in at that hour of the night, the man has no provisions to give him any food. So he goes to his neighbour and knocks on the door and says, can you lend me some loaves of bread? But the man inside initially says, trouble me not, the door's now shut. My children are with me in bed, I cannot arise and give thee. Now he says, look, he won't arise and give it to him just because it's his friend. But he says, because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needed. That word importunity literally means shamelessness, want of modesty, or impudence. You see, because the man was prepared to go at midnight and persistently ask at that door for what he wanted, he will obtain it. Not because he's the man's friend, but because of his shamelessness. And the man will give him what he wants so that he will go away and leave that house in peace. And so the point that the Lord is stressing really is the same as he stressed again in Luke chapter 18 concerning the widow. Luke 18 and verse 2, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And so the lesson really is the same. It's by the man's shamelessness in being prepared to go and knock on that man's door at midnight and ask for what he wanted. It's through the widow's persistence that she gained what she wanted. And the point that the Lord is making is that we must be persistent in prayer. Not that Yahweh's going to give us what we ask for to keep us quiet so that we don't trouble him anymore. That's not the point at all. But the Lord wants to see that we've really got faith in him. That we really believe he can provide that need. And that he will provide that need. And he needs to see, he wants to see that persistence manifested in us that springs from that absolute conviction that the Lord is the one that will give that which we seek. Of course, we seek eternal life. But that's not a thing we can just ask for once and think we're going to get it. It's something we have to persist in the seeking for. The seeking for forgiveness of sins and the other things that he's instructed to ask. And so we need to persist in prayer. As the Lord says there in verse 9 of Luke chapter 11, he says, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. But in the Greek, the tense is keep on asking Not just ask once, but keep on asking, and it shall be given you. Seek, or keep on seeking, and ye shall find. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. As Brother Mansfield writes in one place, he says, asking must develop into patient perseverance before it can be styled seeking, and into energetic, urgent request before it can be called knocking. And so the Lord says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. But he's emphasizing that principle of perseverance in prayer. We seek the kingdom of God, we seek eternal life, but we've got to persevere in that seeking until the day that the Lord returns or we go into the grave. We must never give up. That's the lesson that the Lord is trying to impress upon his disciples in this particular place. For he says, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And then in verses 11 right down to verse 26 really, we find that the Lord here is repeating words that he has spoken on other occasions. We've considered most of these things in our consideration of Matthew chapters 7, 9 and 12. And so that is our purpose, to pass relatively quickly through this section of Luke chapter 11. We find that he's set forth the pattern prayer in verses 1 to 4. We find from verses 9 right down now to verse 13, he's giving his disciples encouragement in prayer. Up to verse 10, he's emphasised the need for perseverance. Now in verses 11 to 13, he says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The Holy Spirit, of course, as far as we're concerned, is the truth, the word of truth, and the things related to the purpose of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, he sets before us here the example of an earthly father. He appeals to each and every one of us that is a parent. He says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, he appeals to their own experience. He says, do you, if he asks bread, do you give him a stone to break his teeth? If he asks for fish, do you give him a serpent that's going to bite him and poison him? If he asks for an egg, do you give him a scorpion that, again, is going to sting him? Of course you don't. You give him that which is going to edify him, that which is going to strengthen him, that which is going to build him up. And he says, look, you are evil. You've got evil natures. And yet you do that. He says, you've got to have absolute perfect confidence in your heavenly Father. You've got to have absolute confidence in the Father, that the Father's going to give you the best things for you. You see, sometimes, brethren and sisters, we do go to the Father in prayer and we ask certain things, and we think we don't get any answer. And because perhaps we don't get what we had in mind, we think the Father hasn't answered us. Or we think that perhaps he's given us something bad, perhaps even. But you see, the principle comes out that a true father will only give a son that which is best for him. And we've got to recognise that, brethren and sisters. When we ask something of the Father, we've got to realise that what we get, it might not be what we want. It might not be what we would choose, but it's what we need. It's what we need, and it's what's best for us. And we have to have that absolute confidence in our Heavenly Father as we approach him in prayer, that he will only give us those things that are best for us. And ultimately, of course, it comes down to the end of verse 13. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He gives us the truth today. His word is given by the Holy Spirit. But by his grace, if by his grace we make the kingdom of God, we will then be given his spirit nature. We will be given divine nature if we have sought it and persisted in that seeking in a way that's pleasing and acceptable unto him. Now in verse 14, we find that the context changes rather. We find that he was casting out a devil and it was dumb. And it came to pass that when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. And so again we're looking at a miracle that the Lord performed. He healed a dumb man. He was possessed with a devil, which generally carries the idea of some mental disorder. But also this man was dumb. He could not speak. And he healed that man so that man could speak intelligently before the people. And we read that the people wondered or marvelled. They admired what he had done. Because back in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5, it was prophesied that that one of the works of the Messiah, when he will be in the earth again, in the future time, of course, in the context of Isaiah 35, was that he would that the dumb would speak. That was one of the signs of his messiahship. So you see, there before the people, as all the people wondered and admired him, there was a sign performed, a miracle. There was the dumb speaking. Prophesied in Isaiah 35 of one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ will do when he returns to this earth. But you see, we find that as had happened on previous occasions, and has led to a discourse very similar to that recorded in Matthew chapter 12, I think it is, we find in verse 15, but some of them said, he casteth out devils by Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. As if the healing of a dumb man wasn't a sign at all. There was a man who had been unable to speak. Now he could speak intelligently, in the very eyes of all the people. As if that wasn't a sign from heaven, they tempted him in verse 16, seeking a sign from heaven. And he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falleth. And there was the nation of Israel, divided into two kingdoms. There was the house of Judah at that time, on the very verge of falling under the judgments of God in AD 70. He said, if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because I say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. Really just plain common logic. If he was casting out devils by Beelzebub, who put the devils there in the first place, how could his kingdom stand? Obviously it would be confusion. But he says, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? They would have claimed, of course, that only God could cast out the devils. Therefore, he said, shall they be your judges. He says, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. What significant words, brothers and sisters, but if I with the finger of God, takes our mind right back to the book of Exodus, right back to the very beginning of Israel's national history. In Exodus chapter 8, and at verses 18 and 19, we read of the magicians of Egypt who were unable to copy the signs of Aaron and Moses. We read in verse 18, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them. The magician said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The Lord said, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Or as the Diglot renders it, then God's royal majesty has unexpectedly come to you. You see, there was a notable sign performed before their eyes, but they hardened their hearts. They said, he's casting out devils by an unclean spirit, by Beelzebub. They said, give us a sign from heaven and we'll believe you. But there was a sign performed by the finger of God, evidence that God's royal majesty had unexpectedly become into their midst. But they, like Pharaoh of old, had hardened their hearts. May it be, brethren and sisters, that as we consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do not harden our hearts, that we follow his, we heed his exhortation to give ourselves to constant persevering prayer, but also to live in harmony with those things that we pray. Let us get our priorities right and not be like Martha was in that house, cumbered about with the cares of this life, but let us follow that example of Mary and sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear his word.